1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord our God this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's have a moment of prayer for illumination as we approach this text in the chapter of the Westminster this morning. Our Father and our God, as we come now to your word, we ask for your help. We ask that you would be glorified further in this service, that we would disappear and you would increase in our minds. We ask for illumination now. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds, we ask. We depend on you completely to show us the truth here. We ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we saw last week, and this will be on 862 or so in the back of your hymnals, this is going to be chapter 26. Of the communion of saints, chapter 26. Let's take a look at this morning as we begin. Last week we concluded with the section of the church, which of course is full of saints, full of those who are forgiven, bought by the blood of Christ. And so now we go to this idea of what it means to be in the church, communing with one another in Christ Jesus. Christ is always our head. And so as we look at that passage very briefly before I get into the introduction, the reason that we see here in verse 3 of our sermon text, it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare unto you." This is John writing to the believers, "that ye also may have fellowship with us." In other words, we have declared Christ to you. Now you have fellowship with us. And it's truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So not only do we personally have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's all day long, every day, for eternity. Never stops. But what bleeds over, if you will, or what takes place for a believer is we join ourselves to a body. We talked about the invisible and the visible church. The invisible is all Christians are in the invisible church. But in the invisible, we seek a visible expression, which is a body of Christ, to join ourselves to and be Christians with one another in communion of the saints. And so we will commune together as Christians as long as the Lord tarries and as long as we are here or we pass away into eternity, and we'll continue to commune with, of course, one another in eternity. But of course, the focus will be no sin, no tears, no anything that's stressful, only the glorious, glorified Christ as we spend eternity with him. All because of Christ. Now, we have seen that we are either in the invisible, as I mentioned, in the invisible church, or both by joining to the visible. And this is what leads us to the next section. This leads us to the next chapter, chapter 26, as we learn from the divines that there is a real, actual communion of the saints. It's not just something we say. We are really communing in Christ with one another. And this communion is so sweet and so far from pagan experience. In other words, we have an exclusive experience. As believers, we really love one another in Christ Jesus. We really care for one another because of Christ. So the communion is born from God. We can't take any credit for wanting to commune with one another. Why is it that Christians forsake fellowship? Why is it that Christians don't join themselves to a body? The first question you have to ask, do they really know Jesus? It's a very fair question. Some people say, well, I don't need to go to church. Well, we'd have to say, yes, you do. How are you going to be fed? Who are you fellowshipping with? What happens if you do something really bad? What kind of discipline are you going to apply to yourself? So it's not a self-governing system. It's a governing system from the Bible itself, which teaches us we need elders and deacons in the church of Jesus Christ and to be fed. And people say this, and especially if they're young Christians and they're really truly true believers, and they say something so stupid as to say, I don't need to be in church, they're ripping themselves off of being fed each week. And Lord willing, it's more than once a week with extra Bible studies and such, so they grow in the Lord. But it's a real communion, and it's so far removed from what a pagan would even understand. They look at us and they say, you're crazy. What are you doing? Why do you get up early for church? Why do you go to church? Aren't you guys having a Super Bowl party really early this morning? I mean, isn't everybody going to watch the 14, 15 hours before the game starts and waste more time and be distracted by a world system that hates God and loves the devil? That's putting it bluntly, but it's true. But the pagan experience can understand it, that only God's elect do. And that's where Peter comes into play here, where he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are a peculiar people, pilgrims passing through. There is a foreignness to the world system of which we live in. It's violent against God's kingdom. And really, we do experience and know this sweet communion with God, which leads over to our communion with one another. Now, here's section one of communion with saints, where we hear from the divines. Section one, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and glory. Now, there's a lot in that sentence there that they give that we could spend a lot of time on. I won't. And so we get through this chapter this morning. But if you look at those words and write those words down and think about it, and think about the passages of which the divines give as proof text for these things, listen to what's being said here. Not only are we united to Jesus Christ, in other words, we are there's what's called the union of the believer to Jesus Christ, and we are in union with Christ. That can't be broken. In other words, that is just a steady fact about a Christian who's truly saved, truly one of the elect. He's in union with Christ. But then there's what's called the communion with God and communion with Christ, which can be for all believers, let's be honest, it can look like this. Because we have times where we fall into sin, where we rebel against God. Maybe we don't do what he's commanded us to. Whatever that looks like in your life, and we've all experienced ups and downs. The history of the church is full of ups and downs, where people have stopped preaching properly. We mentioned before about the Church of Jesus Christ that eventually a church that is full of air and starts to get more air and more air to the point it becomes a what? Synagogue of Satan. Remember that? The church can become so bad, it's no longer a church. It's completely apostate and it becomes a synagogue of Satan. But we have communion with God, and he is our head. And then they say, by his Spirit and by faith, we have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Speaking now of this relationship we have with each other, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, as you consider this, I'll turn here and read this passage to you, but I'm going to go through each one of these points very quickly when we look at this. But one of the things people don't necessarily like to hear is that when you hear here in this chapter, in his graces, you'll see that. That is, we experience the graces of Christ. We walk in fellowship. We are in that communion with him. But not only are we in the graces, but now we are also in the sufferings of Christ. We suffer for Jesus Christ. We just read in the Newer Testament reading where Paul and Barnabas were put off the coast. They were kicked out. And they kicked the dust off their feet as a symbolic thing to say, you don't know God, and nor will you most likely know him. And literally, Ichabod could have been written above their doors, for the glory has departed. So they suffered for the kingdom. Paul was beaten to death almost on what? More than one occasion. Beaten with all these stripes. He was wounded for the ministry of Jesus Christ. He suffered. And then death. We do die because of sin. But then we don't die, we are resurrected. So there's the resurrection, and then we end up where? In glory. Well, the one I want to just show you very quickly in Philippians 1, verse 29, is that Paul, speaking in 28, of this is Philippians chapter 1, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and then of God. Then he says this, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Many people want to leave that second part out. They just want to say, I believe in Jesus and happy hallelujah, nothing's going to go wrong. Everything's going to be perfect. And that's where you have false teachers that teach that if you're sick, something's wrong with you. Or if you're doing something that isn't blessing you. And you hear this from the faith preachers all the time, but they're preaching false teachings. But you see that. Not only are we called to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here in mine. So that's such a critical text because we need to understand that suffering is part of the Christian life. And we can plan on suffering because Jesus said we will suffer for his name's sake. They'll persecute us. They'll want to kill us. They don't want to be around us. Not to pick on the Super Bowl too much, but do you imagine going to a family get-together today where they're all watching the Super Bowl and all you're doing is in the kitchen with your Bible hammering the gospel to everybody who walks in? They wouldn't enjoy your company too much because they don't want to hear it. And why don't they want to hear it? Because they're dead in their sins and trespasses and they hate God. And they don't want to hear about anything like that. If that's what we're called to be, is those who do these things. So death, resurrection, and of course glory. All good news for the Christian. And then they say, and being united to one another in love. In love. I recommend you read 1 Corinthians 13 with a fresh eyes today or whenever you get a chance to read it. But what is really loving one another? What is love? Paul says in that chapter that he could do all of these things. He could speak as of angels, with tongues of angels, all of these things. But without love, he's a clanging cymbal and a worthless servant. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So we also hear in this section that because one thing is true, we therefore automatically begin and what? Early on, that is in a Christian life, we're united together. Happens automatically. We don't do it. The Holy Spirit does. And this, again, is exclusive to the believer. So we have this privilege of being in the Church of Jesus Christ with the privilege of having fellowship with other people. Again, Christians, we have to be warned. The writer of Hebrews in 10:25-26 says, it is the custom of some of you, I'm paraphrasing, you can look at it later, but some of you are forsaking the assembly of the saints. You're not coming to church. And that's not good. And you should be frightened if you're not coming to church. There's a warning that goes out. And so the writer of Hebrews warns people, you've got to be in church. You name Christ. You need to be with the fellowship. It's not optional. And it gets into this, when you see this language, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, we start to see that we recognize people have different gifts and abilities in the Church of Jesus Christ. My grandfather was a member, I think he was cradle to grave at the church he was a member of down in Canton, Ohio. And he mowed the yard of this large church. And he mowed it for many, as long as I probably knew him. And I don't ever remember him getting an award for that. Because he served. And he was that guy. And that's why people like my grandfather and those that do that in other churches where you have your own building and people really pick up the slack and do their gifting graces to the church. They exercise their gifts and help out. Some churches are fortunate to have electrician, plumbers, and heating and air conditioning guys in the church to exercise their gifts and talents to help the body. These are all practical things as well. Well, let me move on then to section 2. Section 2 says this, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Now, if I just stop there and just say, we are bound to do that which we are called to do, and that is to fellowship. So saints, by professing Christ, automatically bind themselves to the command to be in the church, to experience this communion and the worship of God, and be in and performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessity. And there you see again this working together in the church. And that could be financial assistance, that could be food, that could be clothing. Whatever the need is, the church needs to work on helping people out. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that saint, the word saint, because they say saints, right away they saints. When we think of the word saint, sometimes we think of an old saint, Saint Augustine, for instance. Right? We could apply that Saint Calvin. Yeah, they were saints. They are saints. They are true believers. But by definition, the saint is simply a true believer, one who truly believes in Jesus Christ. So we can call each other saints. There's no violation there. And it doesn't have to be a future title. But in real time right now, we are saints of the living God. And as we see here, we are instructed to take with a sober mind. And we need to be clear here. We need to be sober-minded about all these things. How we approach worship. How we approach each other in fellowship. Being bound to this communion with one another in holy worship. When we come together, we are in one unison. That is, we are unified in fellowship. We are here to worship God. Now, if we took an example of a discombobulated body, maybe so many people in a church can have so many directions going on how they, when they get there, I don't want to do this. And if that's the case, then it's the leader's position to say, we need to get these people in order. We need to understand why they don't seem to want to get on board with the hymns we sing or the way we do liturgy. Maybe you've got someone who's nitpicking everything you do. At the end of every service, someone comes up and says, I don't think this needed to be in there. I don't think you said that right. And there's a lot of people like that in the church. And ministers have to learn how to deal with that without having a seizure. Because we will get that kind of heat. And sometimes, rightly so. Sometimes God uses people to point one little thing out and you go, I never thought of that. Lots of times it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It has everything to do with their own opinion. But that being said, we need to still minister to those people. Now, this extends then to and for caring for each other as needs arise. Now, this is the painstaking part of this, is that what does it mean to be in the communion? We care for one another. We pray for the sick. We pray for those. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one is not eating because they have no money, that bothers us. We want to do something. How can we do something? Gordon Clark, in his commentary and on the Westminster, I think it is, or he wrote this somewhere, but he said, at least try to do something. You know, if you're a church that doesn't have a lot of resources, maybe you know someone who does. you know, network something for somebody to help them out. Many times the church just simply doesn't have that type of wealth to have a benevolent fund built up to the point where we can do things for other people. And so we need to understand that it extends for the caring of each other. One of the convicting passages that we see when we think about this is the book of James, chapter 2. And we begin then on verse 14, where we hear this language. Verse 14 of James chapter 2 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And then he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food." So the picture is someone's coming up to you naked and destitute of daily food. They're in a very hardship situation. "And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" In other words, that person needs prayer, yes, but that's not going to solve the problem when they need to have a pair of pants and clothing on and have a hot meal. And that might be all you can do. Just give them an old shirt. Give them your coat. Give them just a meal that all you can afford. But you see, the problem the Bible points out to us that you're not supposed to just go, "Hey, go depart in peace. We'll pray for you. Hope you get some money." Verse 17 says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And that's what James is talking about, is if you have real faith, if you're really in Christ Jesus, you're going to fall under conviction. You're going to say, "We need to do something for this person, not just pray for them." Prayer is needed. But what's lacking is the follow-up. So in this context of this chapter 26, we are speaking of the communion of saints in a strict way. It's for the body of Christ. However, the communion is called to love her enemies as well and help out outside this body as we are able. We just saw again in Deuteronomy, outside the camp, they were called to help those outside the gate and to actually feed them, minister to them, although they were not part of the nation of Israel. So this goes all the way back. This isn't some new thing that happens after Jesus said it's finished. This has been going on through the whole scripture. God has compassion through the church for those outside the camp. And so we love the enemies. We love enemies. We want to help them. And it may be by feeding your neighbor. Maybe you know they had lost a job. We just prayed for a family that is out of their home because of a fire. Do they have to be all Christians in order to help them? No. This is all practical Christianity, but yet so important to the body of Christ because we are one in the Lord. Well, section 3 then says this, as I move along here fairly quickly. "This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make..." Let me just back up real quick here to that second section where we have this relieving each other outward things according to several abilities and necessities. Then it says, "Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." This extends to everybody in the church. It's not just limited to the people we like or get along with. I know this doesn't come as a shock to anybody, but if you're in a larger church, you're going to see cliques within the body. You know, "Hey, we're over here, you're over there." And that shouldn't exist, but sadly it does. Maybe they have a judgmental attitude they need to repent of. Whatever it is, remember that shouldn't be named among us. Well, section 3 says this, "This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead." Now it gets into the fact we are in communion with one another, we are in communion with him, but it does not make us a partaker of his divine nature. That's what they're saying. "He shares his glory with no one, or to be equal with Christ in any respect." It's a dangerous thing to think that that really can happen. That it could really happen that someone says, "Hey, I'm so holy, I'm I'm equal with the Son. I know Jesus so well, I'm equal with Him. Now, why is that in there? Because they know that happens. People get, dare I say, too spiritual? Now, when I say that, I mean, really, it's not spirituality 101 in the Orthodox context. It's spirituality 101 in unorthodoxy. But the divines point out here that although we have communion with God, that Christ, and therefore communion with each other, we must guard to never think or act or approach God lightly or as if we are equal with Him in some way. God forbid, we should say. And people can come off with airs, if you will, in the Church of Jesus Christ as if they're just so holy. There's nothing wrong with them. But only if you could be a fly in their home for a couple hours. What you may see may really shock you. What would people see in our homes that may shock them? And we need to consider these things. Because we're always coram Deo, we're always before the face of God. There's never a time where God doesn't know exactly what we're doing. He knows everything we do. We hide nothing from God. Well, continuing with this section 3 then it says, Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his own goods. But let me just point out, as we commune with one another and we're partakers and we're with Him, I would ask you to look at John chapter 15 with me for a minute. How do we get through this life? How do we do it the right way? How do we do it the way in which God instructs us to be, to walk in holiness and to depend on Him for all things? For we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Think about that. Dwell upon it. I can't do anything outside of Christ. And if I do anything outside of Christ, it's called sin. And so we're commanded. We have a mandate to be constantly holy before God. Well, in this very first few verses here, and I'll read probably through, I guess, verse 11. We'll see how far we get. But this is what Jesus is saying in His own words in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you see right away He's talking about this body of Christ, this communion of saints, who are communion with Him and communion with one another, that when the fruit is not happening, He'll just take it away. But the one who's in a healthy relationship, he will be purged. He will have changes. Bad attitude one day, a better attitude the next, because they learn about themselves, how wicked we are. How wicked we think sometimes. How quickly we can think wrong thoughts. Verse 3 says, Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. That's Christ. We abide in Him. No more can ye accept ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. There it is. Without Christ we can do nothing. Now you could say it like this. You can do nothing that matters in the kingdom. We can do many things that are going to be burned up. They're just a waste. And all of us need to take stock of that in our own lives. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. That's for saved people. What's that mean? Well, am I doing things that are going to be burned up and just, I'm wasting it? Or am I doing everything in a calculated, holy way that says, I want to make sure this is kingdom worthy or kingdom oriented, that I'm truly abiding? Verse 6 says, If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what we don't want named among us. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In other words, we're praying according to his will. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Bearing much fruit is part of the Christian life. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Jesus said, continue in his love. Who is the ultimate lover? Christ. He loves me so much he died for me. God gave his begotten son because he loved the world so much. Those who will be gathered up in time and history. He loved us so much he gave us Jesus. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in me. And then verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now let's just talk about that. Because in the church, you may walk into a service and not everybody's clapping and getting excited about the service. Maybe they're going through a difficult time. But Jesus really emphasizes here that these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. He wants his joy to remain, not be stifled out by the problems and cares of the world. And the cares of the world can snuff us out in just a blink. And that's where we have to have what's called spiritual disciplines, where we recognize them quickly and we ask God, take that away. I want to stay on track. We see a world that's right now, just as Spurgeon said, and I've said this on multiple occasions, Spurgeon's famous quote, the world is an insane asylum. It's crazy. They hate God, therefore they're nuts, because they have no moral compass. Their only compass is evil, and their only compass is their father, the devil. If we don't believe that, then we don't understand the Bible, where it says we were all once under the power of the prince of the air, of which we all once were, Paul says. So we understand we were delivered out of something. What? Darkness. Evil. Brought into the marvelous light, changed in a twinkling of an eye, made brand new creatures in Jesus Christ. So now we have one thing to do, and that is to keep Christ's joy in our hearts. So when we commune with one another, we speak with love, compassion, and caring. And we need to be people of empathy. We need to be people of love and caring. Always and forevermore, the creature creator distinction. And that's why it says don't try to assume upon yourself that you can get so spiritual that you don't need to worship God and maintain that. That means we're never going to be God. We're never going to be a deity. That is a heresy. It's a blasphemous thing to say. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Only by God's continual sustaining power. Listen closely. Whose power? God's power. He holds us in his hand. And filling us afresh each morning, we would dry up if he didn't do that. He said, my mercies are new every morning, every day. We need to be more faithful. We need to be more holy. No one's going to say you shouldn't be more holy. Take time, that hymn that says, take time to be holy. Let's focus on it. God calls us to be holy as he is holy, and therefore that's the mandate. To keep his law perfectly. Well, this last section where it says, it begins with, nor doth their communion, speaking of the church, one with another as saints, take away or infringe the title or property with which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Now, this simply means that the divines were aware that some people took things too far, and I'll say it that way, where they see people in the church and say, well, the Bible says in everything they did, they broke bread together and they shared everything as one community, right? Well, that's not a bad statement. It's in the Bible. We help each other out. You may have a garden. You bring your fruit. You bring your produce and share it with the church. Praise God. That's what we should do. We shouldn't hoard it and let it rot. We should give it to those who need it, and we should think of our brothers and sisters in church. To the point of giving someone in the Church of Jesus Christ, by the way, What can that look like? That can look like helping someone with their rent, helping someone with a car repair. We had a member of the church years ago who was financially able to do it, and a woman who, sadly, her husband committed adultery, and she was taking her five children back to northern New York, and they had a large van for the large family they had, and it was broke down, and they needed it to run to make the big long trip back because her husband had failed his duties. And this man took that van and took it to the shop and fixed it on his own dime. That's sharing and grieving with her and helping this now woman who has no husband. So there's many ways in which the church steps up and does these things. But dealing with this property issue, what they're not saying, what the divines are not saying, is that any property you have is now mine. And because you're in the community of saints, that if you own your house, I can move in whenever I want, and I can use your car whenever I want. Because we're all, hey, it's all mine, right? What I got is yours. These types of things. No, that's not what they're saying, because there has to be wisdom involved. So they say here, doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property with each which each man hath in his goods and possession. We are not Marxists. We are not collectivists. Rome is. The Roman Catholic Church practices something that's called Reverum Novarium, which means if we want that, you should take it, and it's legal. If I need your car more than you do, that would be my determination in my own existential mind, I take your car. That's Rome. Because Rome is Marxist. Some people say, what are you talking about? Rome is Marxist. That's what I'm talking about. They don't believe in the communion. They believe in communism, which is taking property. You see this even in churches, where churches have to make decisions and constitutional formulations, and I'll be quiet after this, where churches in certain denominations, if you're a church and you find issue that they're gone liberal and you want to leave that denomination, rightfully so, they own the building. So if you leave, you don't have a building anymore. That's bad policy. The congregation should keep the building. That's because so many of them are incorporated and all those things are entangled in the state and all those things, but they get to keep the building. But better to be away from that building and away from a blasphemous communion, that is, and get meet in a home or meet wherever you have to, but nevertheless, the building should stay with the church. And that was our policy, of course, and our denomination previous, and now the one of which we sit. Being deincorporated, not incorporated, helps a lot with those things. So this comes into play with denominational standards and what is ownership. So we don't infringe on someone's property. We do recognize that people that maybe have a lot are able to do more. That is, give more. So we need to be practical as Christians. Well, there's so much to be said, but let me go back to the text again, our opening text, 1 John chapter 1. And listen to these words, because this is some of the most exciting information you'll ever hear as a Christian. The Apostle John is saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, in other words, they heard Christ, which we have seen with our eyes, they saw Christ, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They handled Christ. They hugged Christ. They were with Christ. And this same Christ, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And then verse 3 again, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship. What they don't say, and you'll never see a disciple or an apostle say this, they don't say, hey, we saw Jesus, which makes us up here. We're in the tier one Christian. We're tier one Christians. We saw Jesus. You ever read that in the Bible? You never see them brag about their apostleship. You never hear them say anything of the sort. They identify with us as brothers. Peter says, dear brethren, my fellow brethren. He identifies with us as equal. He doesn't take his apostleship and say, I'm Peter, look at me. And John's doing the same thing here. He's saying, we've declared this unto you. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And does it get any better to understand that you are fellowshipping with God through Jesus Christ, the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit? That is absolutely mind-boggling that we can speak to the God that created the universe anytime we want. And Jesus was touched in all points. So the communion of believers, the communion of the saints, is so important. It's a part of who we are. And how we also sharpen each other's swords as we walk this life. We'll stop there this morning. But let us consider the greatness of why we're here. We're bought with a price. Christ, of course, went to the cross for us. He certainly rose from the dead after being dead. And, of course, walked the earth and has ascended to the Father. Let's remember the gospel properly as we walk forward. In Jesus' holy name, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you would be so wonderful in your perfect mind that you would establish a church where we can be together with one another, where we can fellowship, where we can talk, where we can learn together, where we can look at the scriptures together, where we can talk about our situations and receive help when we need it. Your wisdom is beyond ours. Your ways are higher than our ways. And Lord, we know that we need you every moment. Help us, O Lord, to remember these things as we go forth. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's prepare for the table of the Lord.